I felt that, it was like, turn the mic on. Now, you're looking at your outline, you're seeing the title of the sermon today, sermon, teaching. Never been comfortable with the word sermon. But anyway, you're looking at the title of the message, and maybe you're going, ah, okay, don't know what I think about that. Not sure. The abusive husband of law. What's he getting into today? Well, first, I'm not continuing with the marriage, divorce, and remarriage series. That's done? So we're not dealing with that. So it's not coming from that direction at all. But what we're doing is we're following Paul's metaphor here, his use of the idea that under the law, a man and a woman are bound together as husband and wife as long as, you know, both of them are alive. But if one of them dies, they're free to remarry. That's his metaphor, his analogy that he's using here. He's not meaning for this to be an all-encompassing teaching about, you know, what's legitimate remarriage, and it's like only if somebody dies. Well, we know that the Bible says other things besides that. That's not the point right here. He's saying that really the law, relative to your inability to stop sinning, is no longer a factor. That's what he's talking about here. He's already repeated to us in 6:14 that, what does it say? Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law. Meaning then that the law drives sin to have lordship over you. As long as you're under law, you won't be able to help yourself. Because the law commands and demands obedience. Do what I'm saying. But it doesn't give you the power to carry it out. See, that's the issue. And God did it that way on purpose. What's interesting here is that Paul continues with this analogy of treating the law as if the law was this woman's abusive husband making commands and demands upon her, you see, that she can never quite measure up to. And so she shrinks back in despair and despondency. Paul is saying this is life under the law. And that's why when you're under the law, you can't do anything but not, you know, but not please this husband. And so you fall into sin, because the law doesn't give you any power to get out of it. Don't commit adultery. And yet, because of our Adamic fallen nature, we run once we're told not to do a thing. Just tell a kid, don't touch those cookies before dinner. And they run towards it. If you tell me not to do it, my Adamic bent is, it must be good. And I run to it. Tell them not to, and they will. See? Because law never brings holiness, never brings obedience. It can't. It's not able to do it. Nothing wrong with the law. We're going to see later on, not today, well, at the end a little bit today, that the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. But Paul keeps treating it as if it's some abusive husband making demand after demand that, and we'll see it, that starts to drive this woman to think of thoughts of spiritual suicide. If I was just dead, then I wouldn't have to deal with this man anymore. And it's like, divorce isn't an option because, you know, he'll still be out there even if I go get remarried. You know, it's like I'm divorced from this abusive husband of the law. I go get remarried, and yet he's out there. He's finding out where I live. He's coming back. He's calling me on the phone. He's making demands. Divorce isn't good enough. Paul says, this guy's got to die. The grave, the mortician's plot is what is necessary for this guy in our analogy. The abusive husband of the law. Look at your introductory notes. Because we are divorced from the law and justified by faith as the basis for acceptability to God, we're free to be married to Christ and not bound to sin any longer. Now, what Paul's going to do here is he's going to amplify the Christian's freedom to not have to sin that he already began in chapter 6. When he starts talking about how that your old man, that old foul, old self of yours is crucified with Christ or was crucified and now not under any of the demands and constraints to have to sin because I'm a dead man, right? Been co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised with him. All of these things come together and free me from I can't help it, you know? Well, if you can't help it, then guess what? You're not under grace, you're under law, and you're still in your sins. If you're bound to this thing, whatever this thing is, because everybody sins, that's not the issue. We're talking about, and I've done this to you before, living in a life of sin, regular sin. It might not be just be one thing, it might be many things. And if you're caught in this vortex, you see, you're caught in this vortex and you're justifying being in this vortex of sinful disobedience, guess what? You're under law and not under grace, because the law does what? The law causes you to stay under the lordship of sin. Romans 6:14 says that. We've seen it. The good news is, bottom of your introductory notes, is that Christ has fulfilled this law for us. Why am I no longer under the law? Because Christ has satisfied God's holy demands for perfection of that law, meaning now all you have to do is believe into His provision for you, because His provision is perfect, and now we live out of His righteousness. Now we live out of His power. Now the darn thing doesn't have any control over us. Sinful thoughts? Can't get a hold of your mind? Can't get a hold? Yes, you can. You say you're a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Then you can. No more excuses. Out the door. No more excuses. There isn't. There just isn't. The last thing a Christian should be doing is making an excuse or saying, I can't help it for their sin. That's the last thing you should be doing. Now, no, maybe that sounds a little harsh. On the other hand, maybe it's demanding that we step up and be who the Bible says we are. Maybe. Christ has fulfilled the law for us, therefore the husband of law is now dead to us, allowing us to what? To remarry, which is Paul's goal right here. We're going to talk about one, the basis for our freedom from sin is that the husband of law is dead. Dead guy. Not divorced, not hanging around out there. He dead. I don't believe I've ever put it quite that way before. He dead. That's a new one. I've just stepped into a new cultural abstract or something like that. I don't know if I like that or not. Point two, what was the basis for our bondage to sin? Paul's going to talk about it. That while we were married to this guy, this dude, this husband of law is trying to kill us. Kill us. It's my job every day to try to put you in the grave, spiritually speaking. Third, then, the basis for our past tense sin, the basis for I couldn't stop sinning, is the fact that the husband of the law drove us, drives us to sin. And it's all built around, his whole argument is built around 6:14, right? 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If it has dominion over you, you're not, ipso facto, under law, or under grace, but you're under law. So let's consider the opening argument that Paul gives. Chapter 7 and verse 1, what is the basis for our freedom from sin? Well, it's our husband of law who is dead. This law husband is a law husband of dominion, lordship. Chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man for as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, the King James Version right here at the beginning of verse 1 is kind of kind to us, a little salving to us, a little moisture enriching, I suppose, in the way that they translate this. But this isn't so good. Know ye not? Because actually what he asked them right here is, agnoeo, and that means, are you stupid? Are you ignorant? That's what it means. Are you ignorant, brethren? Not know ye not. Are you stupid? For I speak to them that know the law. So you can't be entirely without this knowledge. He says, I'm going to bring it down to a level that we can all understand in regards to how you can know that you are freed from this husband of law, free to be married to another. He says, don't you know, brethren, or are you ignorant? For I speak to them and know the law, how that the law has dominion, lordship, over a man as long as he lives. It's day in, it's day out. As long as that vow, that oath has been sustained, baby, it is right there. You've made that commitment, and you're not getting out of this no matter what. And I have talked to men and women in the most hopeless of marriage situations. You know, the most hopeless. And your heart just goes out to them. And you feel bad for them because they're caught in this vortex and in this web of incredible depression, frustration. How can you help me? And you so want to do. Sometimes you find out you can only do, you know, like so much. But your heart goes out to them. Here Paul is saying, this is my illustration right here. When you're under the law, you're married to this husband of law. And until that husband of law is dead, you're stuck. Verse 2. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So what's critical now is if this husband is the metaphor for law, and it says that the only way she can be freed from it is if he dies and the he there is the law, then the question is there a text somewhere that says that I'm dead to the law? Is there something in particular? Now, by the way, at the bottom of verse 2, when it says that if the husband is dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband, there's one of our favorite Greek words right there for loosed. It's the Greek word katargeo. It means to be deactivated. Deactivated from. Canceled is another way of putting it. Or even released. If the husband is dead, she is deactivated from the control and the power. If I take that plug out of the wall, bang! I deactivate that circuit, that juice, from flowing through that plug into that machine or TV or whatever it's powering. I take the power away. I de-energize it, as it were. I crush it from being a power. So she is deactivated from the law of her husband. If he is dead. Well, this is encouraging because watch how this is going to go. If the law husband has dominion, then verse 3 says the necessity of the death of the law husband has to be in place. Look at verse 3. So if then, while her husband lives, she gets married to another man, well, she's called an adulteress. Death penalty on her, unfaithfulness. Unless, of course, there are biblical extenuating circumstances that the Bible speaks about. But see, it's not necessary to go into all that right here because the analogy is just for being loosed from the law. That's all he's interested in promoting right here. All right. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. See, this is why I'm saying to you, this poor woman can't simply go through a divorce from this husband of law. This guy's got to die. Now, she can't start devising a plan. It's got to be done for her, right? It's got to be in God's hands, and God has done that. But, middle of verse 3, if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, the law of her husband, so that she is no adulteress, although she be married to another man. Now note that last phrase right there. Though she be married to another man. See, this is what Paul is pushing right here. What he's going to say, and it's going to really come out in verse 4 here, that the goal is for you to be married to Christ, not married to the law. That the only way that you can be married to Christ is not if God simply, you know, waves his magic wand over the law and divorces you from it. He must kill this law. He must die it a dead death. See, now that's another sentence that doesn't make any sense. And yet it communicates. This thing must die a dead death. It must not be active. It must be deactivated, pulled out from the wall. So that what? So that you might be married to Christ, so that sin will no longer have dominion over you. See, the New Testament speaks very clearly, in no uncertain terms, relative to not just Christians, not just sinning, but here's the power that you have already been given, so that you don't have to walk in this thing. I don't have to turn to 1 John 3, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and tell you that, hey, it says right here that if somebody continues persistently, regularly, habitually in sin, they're just not born again. They're just not, and hold that thread over you, because when I say that, it makes you question, right? Am I born again? Because I might be involved in this thing, so maybe I'm not really saved, you know? And that's a whole nother matter, because most people that you know, stress under that kind of a thing, they're stressing because they are saved. An unregenerate person doesn't stress over something like that. Right? Don't. Yeah. No, they don't care. They're just doing what's natural, kind of a thing. And in fact, they're all like major rebellion. It's like, don't tell me I'm not saved. You know, got to go see my cocaine dealer. Tell him, well, don't tell me I'm not saved. Hey, honey, come on over here. $50, do it. Don't tell me I'm not saved. Right? See, it's just a pride thing. That's all. It's not a genuine relationship thing, because they're not. All they're doing is evidencing the old Adamic man. They're not evidencing new life in Christ at all. See? But Paul's whole point right here is that you got to get, oh, not just simply divorced from this guy, but he's got to die so you can be married to Christ, so you don't have to sin anymore. Oh, fantastic. Watch what's coming next. Which leads us to verse 4, which does in fact speak of the death of the law husband. Wherefore, my brethren, all of you also are become dead to the law, which is that husband, right? You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Why? That you should be married to another. That's God's goal. If you're hooked up with law, you're not hooked up with Christ. Can't be married to the law and married to Christ at the same time. Now, I mentioned this in Sunday school class this morning. Whenever you see the word law, especially in Paul's epistles, he's not, you know, chopping up little pieces of the law saying, yeah, well, this is out, but you still got to obey this, got to obey this, got to obey this, got to obey this. But Paul in Romans 13, we'll see it when we get there, says he who loves has what? Fulfilled the law. Because all the law is based on, you know, the Ten Commandments. First four commandments are about loving God. Last six commandments are about loving man. Well, if you're loving God, you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to worship, you know, other idols and so on and so forth. You're going to keep the Sabbath day, as to what Sabbath day means in the New Testament. And if you're loving man, you're not going to murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to bear false witness. You're not going to covet his stuff or his wife or his, you know, his men servants, maid servants, you're loving them. So he who loves has fulfilled the law. You don't have to tick off, let me see. Okay, because then it's like, and I said this morning in Sunday school class, you know, the immaturity of some people are kind of like, when I say something like that, they automatically do what? They go, oh, that must mean then that it's okay for me to commit adultery. No law anymore, huh? I must be okay with that. Well, they don't understand because they haven't been taught. And if they have been taught and they do understand, I'm going to lay into them. Oh, yeah, in love. Yeah, yeah. They don't understand that it's a walk in the Spirit. And that's a very powerful statement. Don't ever relegate that off to some area of non-importance. Walk in the Spirit means that you're being led by the power of the new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit is actively, personally, regularly leading you, bearing witness to you, giving you information, informing you of the Word, revealing the Word to you, teaching to you actively on a personal and a collective level, being led by the Spirit. Because if you're led by the Spirit, then you can't walk in the flesh. When Paul says in Galatians 5, walking in the flesh, he doesn't mean the fallen nature, he means law. That's his context in Galatians 5. The flesh is equivalent to law. Well, now here, his context is that the law, the husband is equivalent to law, and you got to be dead. This other guy's got to die so you can be married to Christ, so you can see sinning, so you can walk in the Spirit, fulfill the will of God in your life, and have a whole lot less problems in your life. And experience a lot of great stuff. I mentioned this in prayer last Wednesday night. I don't know what it was. It was the weirdest thing ever. Carrie and I were trying to figure out, did I eat something? Well, we eat the same things. She wasn't sick. You know, about 10 minutes to 2 in the morning, it was like, you know, and I had to go. And I'll just leave it at that, okay? But it went on for nearly 7 hours because it was 9 o'clock the next morning that I felt the relief. I mean, I was fine. You know, after that. But it went on for about 7 hours. And you know I'm praying and I'm believing God. And you know what I discovered during that time? Here's what I discovered. When I was really feeling bad, I didn't want to have any faith. Faith was a burden at that moment. You know what I'm talking about. It's like, it's. Remember I've said to you before, isn't it easier to just let that thing roll over you, you know, and just accept it, kind of a routine and, you know. Not really walk. And you know what? You know, I don't think it's walking in faith where you go, well, if it's God's will, he'll heal me. Otherwise, I'll have to go to the doctor. You know what? You're probably going to die. If it's God's will, he'll heal me. What do you think it is? I affirm to people because of what the Word says. God is more apt to heal you because there are more affirming statements about that in the Bible as covenantal promises than exceptions to that rule because of situational circumstances. But while I was going through this, I was like, I didn't want to walk by faith. I just wanted to be okay and go back to sleep. But it's like, no, do it, live it. You know, it's not like the first time this happened, but do it, live it. Do you believe it? 2 Corinthians 4, 4th chapter says, as you have believed, so speak it. See, and I started thinking about the woman with the issue of blood following Christ around. It says in Matthew's version, she said in her heart, she believes she spoke it, that if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. If I can touch it. And that drove her to reach for it. That was her goal, getting through the people in that crowd. She wasn't even supposed to be in the crowd. Unclean, 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 according to Leviticus 14, what she was supposed to be shouting. She says, but man, and she's crawling towards that thing, grabs the hem of his coat. Jesus stops. The woman didn't touch him, touched the hem of his coat. Jesus stops, says, who touched me? And everybody's touching him. Crowds around her, right? Peter says, you got to be kidding, Lord. What do you mean? A crowd's jamming on you. Who's touching you? It's kind of funny. And he says, no. I felt power go out of me. What flipped that switch? If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be healed. So like for nearly 7 hours, I was in and out of consciousness, not feeling good, trips to the bathroom, my poor wife. She's like, honey, are you okay? Yeah, honey, I'm fine. Okay, that's as far as that'll go. And in any case, I'm like doing this, and at the same time, I don't know what this is, so I'm praying for her, you know, that she won't get, you know, whatever this dumb, silly thing is, you know. But it's like the Lord had, it was good because the Lord, I mean, it wasn't fun at the moment, but the Lord showed me. It's like, yeah, you know what? This is it, right? This is what you tell people. Now, come on, I want you to do it. You know, you do it too. Driving, jamming. Well, guess what? You can't get that under law. It's not available under law. It's not available to be married to the abusive husband of law. You got to be married to Christ so that the dominion of sin and the rolling over of the things of pain and sickness and lack of prosperity. And I don't mind using that word because, you know, I'm not a prosperity preacher. I don't come under that heading. But that's a perfectly good word. It just means to be successful in whatever you put your hands to. That's all it means. See? All that stuff comes through being married to Christ. That's life, and that life more abundantly. But when it says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. Notice, the bringing forth fruit of God is a conclusionary statement. In other words, you won't bring forth fruit to God, evidences to God, glorifying him, if you're not married to Christ. Isn't that what it says? Didn't it just say that you might be married to another, even to Christ who was raised from the dead? For what purpose? So you can be active. So you can be about bearing evidence. You can be about bearing witness. So you can be about leading. So you can be about training. So you can be about kicking the slats out of the next sickness that tries to invade your body unlawfully, because according to Psalm 91, it has no business being in the believer who dwells with the living God in the place of the Most High, abides under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, verse 1, verse 2, it says that no evil will befall them. No evil will befall them. No evil will befall them. Nor any disease come near their dwelling place. And when it comes to knocking, you got to come kicking back in faith. See, now I sound like one of those nuts on TV. But I believe about what I'm saying to you right now. I believe in that. And I want you to believe in it too. You have to be aggressive. You cannot lay back on this nonsense. Sickness, the poverty thing, you know, the mental issues, whatever the thing is, you cannot lay down and let it walk all over you. You can't. Don't. In Jesus' name, don't. The sword of the Word of God in your mouth, the Word of God that is active and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, in your mouth, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Because I am not married to the abusive husband of the law. I've been freed and I am married to Christ. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am jealous over you like a guy who has espoused you or engaged you, this pure virgin, to your husband who is Christ. See, an affirmation, he's your husband, he's whom you are married to. But you know what? During that 40-year period, from AD 30 to 70, that was the engagement period. The espousal or the engagement was happening during that time. But when you go to Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, you see that there is a marriage supper that takes place at the parousia of Christ. Which said marriage supper has already happened? Which said marriage supper has already happened? Because the events of the book of Revelation, according to Revelation 1, verse 1, verse 3, Revelation 22, verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, verse 22, all say that everything, like bookends, that everything in between, here is about to happen quickly, soon, is at hand, takus. It's right now, baby. You cannot interpret that as being 2, 3, 4,000 years down the road. All that stuff has happened. And it happened in the timeline of the frame in which Jesus said it would happen in the Gospels. Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, etc., etc. See? Hebrews 10:38 says, he who is coming real quick and is not going to delay. How do you get something out of that other than what it plainly says? Please inform me, O righteously smart and great wizard of all theological sciences. Whoever that might be. Yeah. Married to Christ. Wow. He's our husband. We're covered, we're protected by him. He doesn't abuse us like the abusive husband of the law. He doesn't abuse us, he doesn't use us. He doesn't make demands of us to do things that we can't do. The law did, but Christ doesn't. Why? Because we're participants of the divine nature. We have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, 2 Peter 1:4 says. So, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Well, that moves us then. The basis for our freedom from sin, the husband of the law is dead. Now we need to think about the fact that, well, wait a minute, what was the basis for our bondage to sin then? Well, it's the fact that the husband of law was killing us, was actively trying, feeding us that little bit of cyanide every day. Man, it was in the cereal. Man, it was in the eggs. It was in the milk. It was in the coffee, a little bit over time. And it's killing us, and it's killing us. And we're losing vitality and losing perseverance, losing the desire to go on in anything because the law is killing me. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, implying what? No more, baby. Ephesians 2:3 says we were by nature children of wrath, but what? No longer. You've been given a new nature. So when we were in the flesh, and by the way, flesh is tantamount to law here. Yeah. For when we were in the flesh, the motions or the passions of sins which were through the law. Did you see that? The passions of sins and giving expression comes through the vehicle of the law. That's the means, that's the pipeline through which that sin expresses itself. The passions of sins which were by the law did work, but no longer, in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, like a slow suicide going on. But now, verse 6, but now, something brand new. This is the reality. Here's your reality. This is where you live right now. Verse 6. This is where you live right now. But now we are delivered from the law. Want to dance? We're not Pentecostals, but I could engage. We are delivered from the law. Delivered from it. Delivered from its husbandry. Delivered from its constraints. Delivered from its power. Delivered from its insistence. And delivered from that feeling that's in every person that says, I gotta do something to be saved. I gotta perform. I gotta do something to make God happy with me. And I just gotta feel like I gotta. If you wanna be saved,
do nothing.
So that's good for this side of the church. I don't know about this side of the church. Yeah, I mean, it's like, what? But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. The letter's a reference to what? Law. Yeah, to law. Make a note right there of 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 6 through 11. And turn there real quick. I think it's important. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 11. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 3, I believe that's right after 1 Corinthians in my Bible. I don't know, I may change things around for fun one day. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 11, Paul says, who also, God that is, also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. See, that's the preferred thing. But of the Spirit, why? For the letter strokes us and makes us feel... No, the letter kills. The letter kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. Now watch this. Watch what he terms the law. Watch these terms. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, the law is a ministry of death, written and engraved in stones. Now, you know what he's talking about, right? Moses receiving the law up on Mount Sinai, 40 days, 40 nights. Written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. You remember that story out of Exodus where he's coming down, meeting with God out of the mountain, and his face was shining bright, and he used to put a veil over his face? While the glory faded, kind of a thing. That's what he's referring to here. And the idea of the glory fading was in the Old Testament, God telling his people, this isn't going to last. This isn't going to last. This law thing ain't going to last. How shall not the ministry of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation... So verse 6 says the law kills, the letter kills, right? Verse 7 says it's a ministry of death. Oh, I just want to be a part of this. Verse 9 says it's a ministry of condemnation. I love being condemned. I live for it. If the ministry of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministry of righteousness exceed in glory. See how he's making these comparisons between the two things? I mean, which do you want to be in, the ministry of righteousness or the ministry of condemnation? Yeah, come on down. We're having a little soup salad situation down at the ministry of condemnation. We'd love to have you come. Come on down. You suck, by the way, and come on down. And by the way, you're ugly, and come on down. And by the way, you're going to go to hell forever, and come on down. We'd like to give you some salad. Come on down. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory of that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. What do you think? I'm thinking I'm liking it. Back to Romans 7. Ha! Which then finally brings us to verse 7. Consider the basis for the past tense of sin. In other words, that living a life of sin, and I can't help it, I have to sin, that's over with, that's in the past tense, because the husband of the law drove us to that, but we are no longer under him anymore, are we? What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? See, he's got to make it clear that you don't misunderstand him. Neither I or Paul are saying the law is sin. The law is not sin. The law is holy, just, it's perfect, it's good. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's wonderful. It's just that when we come in contact with it because of the Adamic fallenness, it kills us. It's the abusive husband that insists and demands but does not give us power to fulfill. But now we are delivered then from that law. What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? Meganoita. May it not be. No. I had not known sin, but by the law. See, the law reveals our sinfulness. For I had not known lust, or epithumia. It means, yeah, lust, strong desire. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, or epithumia, again, thou shalt not lust, desire. It's a reference to the 10th commandment. I didn't know that desiring my brother's wife and his stuff was a sin until God gave a law. See, until God gives a law, sin is not defined. The law defines sin. 1 John 3:4. Transgressions of the law are what are sin, is what John says. That's your working definition right there. Remember the old example I used to give you guys? The sign says, don't walk on the grass. And if you walk on the grass, you have now transgressed the law of that sign. See? So if I covet, I'm going, man, I really want that guy's car, baby. Oh, man. You know, it's that idea of trying to have something through illegitimate means and illegitimate purposes that God is not giving to you. He's already given it to somebody else. And now you covet what God has given him instead of you desiring what God would give you. You want what he's given somebody else. And now you're entering into that guy's business and you're trying to separate him from God's blessing and take it to yourself. But it's not for you. And it's borderline theft. But if the law had not said, you will not covet, I wouldn't know that that was sin until God's word defines it as sin. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment. You know what an occasion is, right? It's an opportunity. Taking an opportunity through the commandment. Worked in me. The law does not work righteousness. The law does not make you good. It works in you what? All manner, I should love this word if you got your King James, concupiscence. Concupiscence. I love to say that. Concupiscence. I don't know, it makes me want to take a Q-tip and stick it in my ear and say it. You know? Now, I don't know why. I just gave you a little insight into my bent here, but I'm thinking concupiscence reminds me of sticking a Q-tip. It just means evil expression. Evil expression. Whenever you see concupiscence, it's just evil expression. So he says, sin, a taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all kinds of evil expression. For without the law, sin was dead. That means in the absence of law, sin is not alive. In the absence of law, you don't know what sin is. There has to be a law to define sin. But then he says, Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. In other words, I was happy to be in my fallen in Adam state, knowing nothing about the righteous demands of God, feeling fine about my everyday life and all that kind of stuff. That's what he means in verse 9 when he says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, defining what sin was and driving me to commit that thing, because don't touch the cookies, and they do, hello, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The commandment kills. But you have been, verse 6, now we are delivered from the law. Now when in verse 9, when he says, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, anazao is our Greek word there. It means to live again. It's alive! It's that kind of idea. When the commandment came, sin, it lives! And I died. The ministration of death and the commandment which was ordained to life. If you do this, you will live. See, that's Galatians 3:10 for you when it says in verse 10 right there of Romans chapter 7, Romans 7:10, the commandment which was ordained to life, right? I found to be unto death. Think about Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. Now watch. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is obvious, for the just shall live by faith. Here we go. Galatians 3:12. For the law is not of faith. But what the law is the man that does them regularly, continually, habitually, shall live in them. But if you don't do everything that is written in the law, Galatians 3:10, absolutely perfectly and regularly, then you're under the curse. Cursed is every man who continues not in all things that are in the law. It's not some laws. I'm real good at the first six commandments, but I kind of stink at the last four. No, baby, hell bound. Oh, my friend, this is what Jesus was trying to get through to the so-called rich young ruler who came to him and says, oh, Lord, I've kept all these things from my youth. You know, he was trying to get, you know, compliments, you know, and assurance from Christ that he was in based on his law keeping. He says, oh, Jesus says, oh, yeah, well, if you want eternal life, you know, keep the commandments, because Jesus was working under law right then. He hadn't fulfilled it yet. See? And the guy says, which ones? What a stupid question to ask the Son of God. Which ones? Communicating what? Are you kidding? I've done them all, right? Which ones? And so Jesus lists an entire litany of different things. And the guy was able to come back and say, oh, I've kept them all from my youth. What else is left? Jesus left one out. Intentionally. He left out the 10th commandment. He left out covetousness. He says, oh, cool. You want to be perfect? Take all that stuff you got. Give it away to the poor. Come and follow me. You have treasure in heaven. And the guy took off, of course. He couldn't. He walked away. You know, he walked away. Because Jesus left out covetousness. And it put the finger right on the problem, right? He had all this stuff. He looked great. He had this great reputation, blah, 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 blah. You know, but it didn't matter. At the end of the day, he broke one law because cursed is the man that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You're under a curse, and that curse has eternal ramifications that will out itself in eternity in torrential, never-ending pain and gross agony in the lake of fire without hope, without any intervention, without any release or relief at all. Would we not seek to spare people from this? Does that not drive you to every opportunity? I got a plan working for me personally right now. I'll tell you about it when things start to gel. But I'll give you a little hint. I'll give you a little taste. I'm planning on putting myself in some situations here pretty soon. And I'm going to have opportunities to minister the word one way or the other. It's going to be sticky. When it happens, I'll start telling you about it. I'm going to tell you about it right now. You're going to have to wait. But it's kind of fun, you know? But I've determined that if I don't... I was just talking to the Lord about it last night when I couldn't sleep again on a Saturday night. I was talking to the Lord about it last night, and I was praying about this because I know for a fact, well, I shouldn't have said it that way. I know that it's highly unlikely that somebody like me is going to be in some of these places. So when somebody like me shows up in some of these places, it's like those people came for one thing, but God's like doing an end run, and he's given them something that they weren't expecting to get by going to that place. Now, I'm not in danger or anything like that, so don't worry about that. But this is fun for me. This is like fun, you know, because it's like, and run, not expecting this one. I'll tell you about it when things start to happen, but I'll remind you about this, and I'll have some stuff to tell you. Yeah. All these people who think that, you know, salvation is being good or salvation is believing in a God, or believing in oneself, or being good to one's fellow man, or keeping the Ten Commandments, or going to church. Any way you cut it, if it has anything to do with performance, there are no amount of swimming lessons or little butterfly wings are going to keep you safe in the lake of fire, because you are for sure and for certain going there. I remember one time I was talking to one guy, he hadn't come to faith in Christ yet, and we were at this house, and I just said to him, in front of all these people, I just said to him, what makes you think you're going to heaven if you die today? And he says, because I believe I've lived a good life. And I stopped him right there. And I said, you're going to hell for sure and for certain. And the whole room went silent. And then I thought, maybe a little too harsh. But God took it and used it. And the guy came to Christ. God did that. Not me. God did that. But it's like in your face, you know? John the Baptist. Herod. You're in sin. Speaking to the king. Talk about sticking your net in the political arena. Speaking to the king. You're in sin by being married to your brother's wife. Goes against Leviticus 18. Told him outright. Made her mad. Got him killed eventually because she orchestrated his death. Direct. Straight up. But you can't be bold and be under law. You can't be married to that stinking thing. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Verse 11 of Romans 7. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, the opportunity by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. You know what he means by that? You thought you were obeying a commandment that would net a result of points between you and God. And that's the deception. Sin deceives through the commandment because you can't keep it and you have to keep it all perfectly, and it's not possible. Lastly, verse 12. Wherefore, hey, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. What more can I say than that? Doesn't that sum it up? There's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us. As soon as we come into contact with God's perfection, as soon as we get up to the altar and we say, I do, with the law of God, and we take him as our lawfully married husband, you know, as soon as that happens, you're dead. You're beyond screwed. See, at my church, I can talk like that, but I can't talk that way other places, you know, because of misunderstanding. So the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death to me? Did God take that to intentionally make that good, holy thing death to you? No, but because of your fallen nature, your fallen and Adamic state, it was death to you. So it worked death, so the abusive husband analogy still stands. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Meganoita, God forbid, may it never be. But sin, keep your eye on the ball now, it's sin that it might appear sin, that it might be clear, that you might get the picture crystal clear about what sin is. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me through that which is good, right, the law, that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so we are driven by this law to despair. Utter maniacalism is this ungodly marriage between the law and the Christian who is to be married to Christ. Because if you're married to Christ, then you're not under the dominion of sin. You are now powerful over it, and it must cease in your life. Because if you're married to Christ, then the circumstances that God providentially dictates and brings about into your life are overcome-able. And we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of Christ, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so, Father, with these things in mind, we bless you today and thank you, Lord, for the word. Lord, completely and thoroughly, Lord God, immerse us in its truth. Lord, let us not be swayed back into any type of subtle law-keeping, Lord, but to walk in the Spirit, knowing what the law was for, O God, knowing, Lord God, that your laws are written in our hearts, and that's the working of the evidence of the Holy Spirit. We don't need an exterior commandment, because now we have been supernaturally conformed to those commandments. O God, thank you for the walk of the Spirit. And I pray, my Father, that you would give each of my brothers and sisters here today opportunity to reflect more on this teaching that they heard today, and to share portions of it with others. Lord, open up that door. Maybe even when we least expect it. That's probably best, because we can stay nice and calm, and then you can just kick open the door a little bit with somebody and just let us just speak, Lord, what you would bring to us. You know, you told us in John chapter 16, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit would bring back to us all that you have spoken unto us, O God. And that's true for the disciples. It's also true for us, O God. And so, Lord, remind us, because 2 Timothy 2:7 says, if we meditate on the things of the Word, that you will give us understanding in all these things. You're going to give us insight. Remind us, Lord, bring things back to us. And so, Lord, may we be a powerful tool to see that completed act of salvation through the death, resurrection, and parousia of Christ. Let us see the fruits of that happen in our lives, happen through us, Lord, unto others in the name of Jesus Christ.